Acts chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 20. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them for all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, 24. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all times, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
Amen. It's wonderful to see in the scriptures and to sing in our hymn the reproduction of this work, the repetition of this work of conversion and transformation that takes place in the life of everyone who becomes the Lord's. When we begin reading today in Acts chapter, this afternoon in Acts chapter 22, in Acts 18 verses 22 and 23, we see a similar phrase but with a little bit of a difference. In verse 22 of chapter 18, it really is the end of the second missionary journey, and chapter 18 verse 23 is the start of the third. It just says he spent some time there in Antioch again. We're not told how long here, but as far as the chronology is given, there's no intervening verses, just one leads right into the next. But here it says that the primary thought was to strengthen the disciples. It's interesting as a comparison that in the second missionary journey, it says twice, at least twice, that they were strengthening the churches, or that the churches, the assemblies, the local gatherings of believers were strengthened. it's very important, as we've commented on, what it is to be among a spiritual congregation of believers, a spiritual assembly, a gathering that is dependent on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And also, not in contrast, but in companionship with that, we find that the disciples themselves individually need to be strengthened. So there's a local aspect collectively, but there is also an individual aspect of strengthening that is presented to us here. And as we would have noticed in chapter 19 and 20, this study focuses on Ephesus. And so we have an opportunity to see now what it is like when the Word of God takes roots in the hearts of those who have turned to Him. What will it be like? What will the work of God in the heart of an individual person and in the heart of a collective gathering of Christians, what will that accomplish? And what does conversion do in the life of believers? What was it that Paul desired to see as spiritual growth? And how is it that we ourselves are displaying that spiritual growth and also seeking to bring it to pass by the help of the Lord in the lives of others as we serve Him?
Might add that as we begin this third study, the third missionary journey of Paul, the closed door that he experienced, that the Holy Spirit closed in the second journey, now opens up to him. He does go to Asia. He does go to Asia Minor and these assemblies there that are established in Ephesus as an example in Miletus. So there is a lesson just in a general way there that closed doors may not always remain closed, but it's just a matter of timing, and it's the Lord's timing. And we can see how Paul is in line with that timing and how he is used successfully to accomplish the will of God when he comes to these regions.
We could notice, as the passage in chapter 19 brings us into this, that the believers are identified in chapter 19 and verse 9 as the way. And this is a phrase that is used a few times in the book of Acts. Those who were of the way, already in the time of Paul, it had said when he was Saul persecuting the church, if he found any of that way, that he would bring them to prison and so on. And this helps us to identify what it was like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus as perceived by those who even were just looking on. We've seen various things that were mentioned in the second study, for example, about describing these Christians as those who are turning the world upside down. Well, these Christians were also called the way, or the people of the way. And this indicates to us that there was a complete transformation, a complete change of life, change of priorities. There was a change of arrangement of how life would be lived, because if you were called the way, it was that your life was traveling a different road than everybody else. You were following the one who the Lord Jesus, he had said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And people would observe and notice that this person is one of the way. And so their whole direction of their life, the development of their daily path is different. And Paul experiences opposition, those who speak evil of the way. But we could notice that this, in a way, is a complimentary description of believers, that they would be characterized as this, that their lives would be so obviously different that they would be grouped together with that terminology.
Behind that, just again, the highlight is important. Five times it is mentioned in the book of Acts, the way, And again, using today's terminology, it was a lifestyle. It characterized the Christian. The lifestyle was just different than everybody around them. It was a way of living. That's what it is. It was a way of living that was so obvious that they call it the way. Christianity is not a dogma. It is not only a set of doctrine. It is a transformed life. It styled itself after the Lord Jesus. It displayed itself after the Lord Jesus. And that was the strongest testimony to everybody around them. It wasn't just a matter of preaching, but it's a change of life. And again, we don't want to run ahead, but you see that in Ephesians. These men got saved. And you know what they did with a lot of money? 50,000 pieces of silver, that's a lot of money. They burned that stuff down. That is, speak very loudly about the change of life, not just a matter of speak.
If we could have some thoughts about why it is that Paul, who does not seem he was forced to leave the synagogue after these 3 months, in verses 8 and 9, he's in the synagogue speaking boldly for 3 months, but some were hardened, spoke evil of the way, and so he departed from them. Many times we've seen that the Apostle Paul has been forced to leave a place or forced to leave the synagogue. But here it says that he determined, as it would seem, the way it's worded, that he decided to depart, to stop reasoning in the synagogue, and he met with those who were interested. He met in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. I wonder if there could be some thoughts about that response to things. Sometimes we're forced to stop a certain activity by unbelievers, by violence, or by resistance. But other times, it may be a spiritually wise thing to just depart. And maybe there could be some comments on that insight.
Let me add to that. I appreciate Steve provoking thoughts all the time. So I'll just kind of trying to give a little hint there. I think when you read those chapters, you realize that there is a little bit transformation there. There is not much emphasis on churches or local assemblies anymore. It is more on disciples. You read that at the only time probably you read he from Miletus, he called the elders of the church of Ephesus. But generally speaking, from that point on, it's a matter of disciples. It is a matter that he strengthened the disciples in chapter 18. In chapter 19, he find disciples. Then he goes to a school. And what do you do at school? It's not the synagogue anymore. What do you do at school? It is making disciple. It is really important that as this time now, Paul probably towards at the end of his missionary work, because he's going to Jerusalem and from there he's going to be delivered up to the Romans to go to Rome. The truth of God will be maintained individually by those who are true to the Lord Jesus, who are disciples, those who have the discipline to follow him and embody the truth in the life and in their activity. So I think it is fitting that there it's not a matter of a synagogue anymore. It's not a matter of a religious activity anymore, but it's a matter of making disciples. And I think it is fitting to have it at school, I think.
There's also a principle in the scripture that even when the Lord sent his disciples two by two, that when there is the time where hardening becomes so evident that the Lord Jesus even taught his disciples, you can wipe the dust off your shoes. It is not something that the Lord Jesus taught and he didn't experience it himself. When there was much labor with the Lord when he went to the temple, we read a couple of times that they were making it a den of thieves. But the moment came when the Lord saw that it is an end. There's nothing for God in it any longer in that setting. In Matthew 23, we read these words, "Behold, your house." Mark, remember that earlier he said, "My Father's house." But when God was out of it and the hearts were very hardened, that he could utter such words, "Behold, your house is left desolate." And for 3 months, Paul was laboring over there. But the Spirit of God gives us this hardening of the hearts and speaking against the way. And it seems that by the Spirit, he could tell that there is nothing for God anymore at that setting. He moves forward.
So I think we perceive that opposition comes in different forms. Earlier on, we heard the opposition from a sorcerer. We heard of those that stoned Paul when he went to Lystra. But here, it's a different type of opposition. It's a hardened heart. And it also requires some discernment. But there does come a point when that is actually a judgment of God upon the individual, as we have it in other scriptures. God gives them over to a reprobate mind, for example. And this is after God has toiled with the soul. Pharaoh in the Old Testament, another example of that, where Pharaoh rejected the word of the Lord many times. And then finally it says, and the Lord hardened his heart. So Paul perceives that, but he doesn't leave that city. And this is how God opened a door that was closed. Because while he's at Ephesus, the word of God is spread throughout all Asia, where he wanted to go before. And we find that in verse 10. So there's disciples made in this location, and somehow this word is spread. Perhaps not for Paul physically being in a place, but by those that were discipled now going out, having the truth now, and sharing it with others, and those that would travel from here. So we see how God works in many different ways. 2 years he spent there. You know, that was a sacrifice for him too. 2 years away from home. 2 years in one location. You know, that's really quality time that he spent in this location. Invested a lot of his life there.
Do you view it as personal in the sense as well, not just simply in the school of Tyrannus, establishing disciples, but the matter of what is one and one? It would seem in the 2 years that the apostle would be concerned not only to stand on the podium and disseminate the truth, but also to apply it in a very practical, pastoral way. It would seem to me that that is the form in which the disciple character and individual responsibility seems to be formed.
Yes, and I think you see that also in the fact that he didn't leave Ephesus. I mean, the door was shut on the synagogue in some way or another. He left the synagogue, but he was now teaching at this this tyrant school, if you want to translate it that way, and I hope that he was a kinder teacher than whoever taught there the rest of the day. But he was there, and I'm sure, though, because it says some were hardened, so that implies that there were others who weren't. I'm sure they knew where he was teaching and were able to continue what needed to be taught in that way. And it's the same thing. I mean, we are not the ones who shut the door. Even we may even say if we go somewhere and preach the word, we're not even opening the door. That's all the Spirit. So, yes, we may have to remove ourselves from somewhere, but as a true shepherd, as a true pastor, we should never be completely shutting the door in terms of the possibility of one. In the case of discipline, we have specific, right? Paul said that you would leave one to Satan, but yet that one was repentant and came back. In terms of the gospel, I think it's even stronger that you would never leave someone completely behind. As bitter as someone might seem, you continue your own testimony, and I'm sure we know Paul was doing that, teaching here, and you always leave that door open for any receptiveness that might come over the individual.
I believe the time was also had come for him to take the disciples outside the camp and to really gather as an assembly character in keeping with the truth that he had recorded, that he had established them in. And so with that in mind, I believe when he speaks of all that he did in, if we think of the epistle to the Thessalonians, to the Ephesians, and we think of the two prayers of the apostle in the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3. It is there where he prays, the first chapter, that they might know the hope of their calling, that they might really understand the wondrous position into which they've been elevated now an association, and in living union with Christ, the risen head in the glory. And then in chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, that this may be a living reality. Living by faith is living in the consciousness that Christ is dwelling in me. And then to enjoy the unsearchable love that is revealed in bringing me to that place. I'm only suggesting that time had come, I believe. And so when he writes shortly after this also to Timothy the epistles, then we find further that it's now becoming an individual matter, more or less, individual discipleship, when already those all in Asia had left him. And then there was a time when it was depending upon the faithfulness of an individual. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, he says to Timothy, my manner of life. We talked about that here now. This is the manner of life flowed from the doctrine that Paul preached. And that is emphasized here, I believe, in this portion. And that is for us, I want to again apply that. This for us who claim to be on the ground of recovered truth, which is really the recovery of Paul's doctrine in this day and age. And is it in order that these words be directed to us, that we today need to, as individual, hold fast that form of doctrine that was once delivered unto the saints? That's quoting from Jude. But then also, as Paul says here, that thou hast known my doctrine and manner of life. And then lists what he says there, his afflictions and all that he endured in that context. But he was a separated man from all of those things, holy here, separated unto the Lord. True Nazarite character is what God had intended for his assembly.
What seems amazing to me that very few times in the scripture you hear of certain miracles by Paul. And it always follows up when he presents the word of God in power, and the word is being multiplied and bringing much fruit. The Lord Jesus said that when he is taken, you will do greater things than these. So the book of Acts, the first person would be Peter, right? With Peter, it was the shadow of Peter. But Peter was there, but it was the shadow of Peter was doing miraculous miracles that were great. With Paul, if they took the apron, there was power in it enough to do great miracles. So what's the reason of them? It is very important when we are talking about going out and presenting the gospel to highlight that the only power there is to change souls is nothing else but the word of God. But you have to keep in mind that what's taking place in Acts was not yet fully confirmed as being part of the divine inspiration. So when we see what the Lord is doing in by way of miracles, is simply because what he told his disciples in Mark chapter 16. What he told them is that he will confirm his words by these signs following them. So what comes first? It is the word of God comes first. It touches the soul. It brings salvation. And yet in that time of transition, until the word of God was fully confirmed, the whole scripture given to us from the first book to the last book, the Lord Jesus was giving such a power, even to Paul, because he was confirming that everything this man said is true and it is the truth.
And this was a further confirmation of Paul's apostleship. I was thinking of Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. When you talked about confirmation, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So what was true of Peter and the other apostles now is true of Paul, and it is really God bearing witness and confirming that he is behind the message that Paul preached.
And I was thinking that, you know, the school of Tyrannus was a place where philosophy and rhetoric was expounded. What does Paul bring in the school of Tyrannus? The truth, the word, and the consequences, the miracles that were wrought. Tremendous miracles, as you're pointing out, to confirm, to authenticate the truth and the development of Christianity. And that power was manifested in all types of diseases and wicked spirits going out of persons. This is the power of God in action. But I think also, as you get the power of God in action, what do you see coming along, as we've been seeing all along? The enemy in his effort to thwart what God is doing.
It's touching, really touching, verse 12. The body of Paul. There was no attraction. He said in Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That man, not only using his intellectual ability, his ability to speak in the synagogue in a very eloquent way, his ability to speak to the philosopher in Morris's Hill in a very eloquent and convincing way. He was a great speaker, but he did not use the methods of man to speak. But just the idea of his body and the sweat of Paul, that which he had labor, because that's what you use a handkerchief for. Here you wipe your sweat. The sweat of Paul as he agonized in prayer for the sins of God, as he labored for the Lord and sweat, he was real all the way. That as a result of that, the Lord even honored that, and that which is a fruit of his labor was a cause. The Lord used it to heal and to cast out evil spirit. It's just a matter of the man who was dedicated completely, body, soul, and spirit. And every part of him was used of the Lord.
And what a record the Spirit of God gives here of that wonderful man, the body, what is used to help men. The next thing we see that Satan always likes to imitate the ways of God. But brethren, we can rest assured he can never duplicate. But I like to bring the thought of even what the Spirit testified gives credit to Paul being the servant of the Lord. These men, they want to try to imitate what Paul was doing. And they're trying to cast an evil spirit. But look what the evil spirit response says. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Now, just think for a moment that this is a man that was known not only amongst the saints of God, and not only, of course, known before heaven, but he was known by the enemy himself. He knew that this was a vessel that was used to hinder every effort of the enemy. So the Spirit could respond, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. And how wonderful to see such a power that the Spirit of God has bestowed upon such a man to really just make much of the Lord Jesus Christ.
This section also indicates for us the necessity of not taking to ourselves the name of Christ lightly, not treating lightly that we call ourselves, we are called by the Lord, but that we would call ourselves Christians and identify ourselves as Christians without really any reality. We are not Christians because we grew up that way. We're not Christians because we heard about Christ and we know some facts. We're not Christians because we went to the youth group and because we went to Sunday school classes and learned how to say his name or learned to refer to the preaching. that we heard from somebody else. That's what these men do here. They refer to the fact that Paul preaches the message of Jesus, and they knew that there was power in that name because they saw that the Lord, that Paul, when he mentioned the Lord Jesus, the spirits were subject to that demand that they must leave the one that they were possessing. But the name of the Lord Jesus is not, this is really taking the name of the Lord in vain, isn't it? This is not cursing, but it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's using the name of Jesus as some magical charm, or as if there's going to be some way to become known by misappropriating the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is soundly rejected by even the evil spirits. Even the evil spirits know the power in the name of the Lord Jesus. They tremble at the name of the Lord Jesus. But they don't tremble before one who only knows the name and has no relationship. So we may apply this to ourselves. We may, perhaps there are some here in this room who grew up always hearing the name of Jesus, but there never was a real relationship. Or we may make an application to those of us who really are true believers. We know that we have been washed in the blood of Christ. We have been made his own. But there's not a relationship. And so it's as if maybe even in the life of a believer, the enemy would almost say, who are you? You're not following the Lord. I don't have any fear of a spiritual person coming to do God's work here, because you would just carry the name as if it's something as a badge, but it's not a real relationship. I don't want to go too far in making the application, but I think we see the necessity of a real, vital, living relationship with the Lord when we want to use his name.
And also to add to that, I think not only just to add to the point that we just made, the matter of making money or gaining on the expense of Christ. These seven were going around making money by casting out demons or claiming to do that. So now there is a way to do it, and well, sure, cheapest way, use the name of Jesus. Do you see that on TV a lot? If you watch TV, these guys in the name of Jesus, and they are actually trying to do exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Making gain on the expense of Christ. Making themselves wealthy on the expense of Christ. And for us, it's the same thing. Are we making ourselves wealthy on the expense of Christ? Are we serving Christ for gain? Or are we serving Christ because this is our calling? We are his bondmen, and he takes care of his servant. But that's the way in Ephesus. And that's why I think Paul said in his address to the elders of the church of Ephesus, silver and gold I have not taken from any of you. I have not taken anything from you. I have not made gain of you. But these men were trying to make gain of Christ. And today we see the same thing.
These individuals were the antithesis, or the opposite of what the disciples were doing. Everything the disciples did was led by the Spirit. We mentioned how the initiation, the first journey of Paul, the choosing of those who were going to come earlier in the chapter, the choosing of the so-called deacons, all of this completely led by the Spirit, so much so that we're discussing why Paul, you know, left the synagogue. So it's clear to us that all of their actions were motivated and led by the Holy Spirit. Whereas these individuals, they're called vagabond Jews. Now, it's an interesting word because it's just one of those words that stands out that you don't see very much, if at all, in Scripture. And if you look in Darby's translation, he says, certain Jewish exorcists also who went about. So the vagabond is the going about. And so these are individuals who are wishy-washy. They're back and forth. They don't know where they want to be. They know what they want, and that is gain, apparently. So they go all over the place just seeking that one thing. And certainly, as believers, true believers, we can have this wishy-washy, vagabond, vacillating nature where you're going here and there. You're not really sure. There's no direction. And the problem is there's no connection with our Father through the Holy Spirit if we're not in the right place. And so we should never have it, because what happens is every single place you go, you take on a bit of that character. And so you go here. It's just one party. It can't do any harm. Well, you may not realize anything, but there's some bit of that vagabond nature that's coming towards you. And then somewhere else, I'm just gonna watch this one. All of this stuff, it builds up, and before you know it, you have no direction. And all you can do is go about looking around, hoping for some gain.
And you know who is the first person? Was Cain. These are the children of Cain. Cain was the first one to say, I'll be a vagabond. And what is really the whole idea is not being in the presence of the Lord. These were sons of the high priest. The high priest ought to be in the presence of the Lord. But a vagabond is a person that is running from the presence of the Lord to seek his own interest. And that is really the characteristic of the unbelievers.
Also, if I may say quickly, what happened over here that there were those that did exactly similar to what Simon the sorcerer did in Acts chapter 8. So one person belittled the Spirit of God, and this company over here is demeaning the name of the Lord Jesus himself. In either way, they were exposed. And brethren, we can rest assured that those that oppose God will be exposed sooner or later. But what I want to suggest is that when there is a real world, there was other company later on, because I'm sure the brethren probably want to move us, that they had certain books of certain, probably it's about sorcery, probably about things that were in opposition to God. And what they did is something that is very commendable. I trust that we might have the courage to do the same thing. Is they recognized, in light of everything that they have heard, that these books deserved one thing and one thing only, is to be burnt. They didn't believe in selling them in a garage sale. The reality of it is sometimes there is an old package that instead of getting rid of it and getting rid of everything that is opposing to God, the next thing we do is let's sell it in a garage sale. These company were so convicted how terrible these things were that they came under the right evaluation of things and they judged it with fire. And brethren, may the Lord help us to learn from such a group that things that are opposed to God, we need to judge it exactly the same way.
And just a precursor to that, John, as we lead up to that, I was just thinking of the result of the work of God in the Apostle Paul, the exposing of the exorcists and their personal gain, and the demon crying out, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? The end result is this: fear fell upon all of them. God is working, and the result of his work is always that there is a sense of reverential regard for him. And then it says, and the Lord Jesus was magnified. Well, you ask the question, who is doing the work? You might think it's Paul, right? Paul was doing the work. The aprons came and touched his body, and from Paul's body flowed out all this power to heal. What does Luke tell us? Luke says, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Not Paul. The name of the Lord Jesus. Resulting then in the change that you've just led us into. A recognition of all the books that philosophy of one sort or another that were there coming out of the school of Tyrannus, and people were trusting in it. All these things were now put to the flames and destroyed because there's another book that's more important, the Word of God.
And I think I want to underline this matter of burning the books of magic, because today, everything that we read about in the book of Acts, this whole demon-controlled world, is coming back in a very strong way. In a very subtle way, after the rapture of the church, it will be very, very obvious. But we need to be very, very careful. This whole idea, people now are saying we don't need religion, we need spirituality. Spiritualism. New Age movement, all of these things that are coming in, this taking care of the earth, this whole green movement, all of these things that are going on in the world today, in the academic world, in the universities, in the school, all of these things, and it seems like it's an art. Ephesus was the center of the Temple of Diana, where all of the, not only just the witchcraft and the immorality and the demon worship and all of that was very prevalent and made them a lot of money. You read later on how Demetrius, the smith, the silversmith was upset about losing his gain. But just very important for us that we need to be very careful with whatever videos you are watching, whatever CD you are listening to, whatever site you're going on the internet, these things are available and very, very subtle. The problem with this is they contaminate your mind. They control your mind. And it's a very strong tool in the hand of Satan to impact the way we think. It is everywhere. And we just need to be very careful. A true Christian doesn't dabble with these things. He just burns them out to incinerate them. He doesn't want to even like hide them somewhere and maybe later on, you know, go and look at them. He burned them, incinerate them completely so you would not look at them again. It is very important for us. It's available more. You don't have to buy a book anymore. All you have to go is on a website. And sometimes even you type, if you're typing something and you misspell it, they know that. And they have you, they guide you to certain websites. Be very, very careful about witchcraft, reading your horoscope or whatever that is. Thinking of all of these things, it is what exactly had happened in Ephesus. The true believers, the converted believer, will turn away completely from these things and follow after the word. If you want to buy books, Larry's here and he doesn't want to go home with all of these books.
Would you parallel this book matter to that of Othniel, who conquered the city of Kirjat Sefer, which is the city of the book? Is Othniel the kind of character of a man who knows what books, or what book rather, is the right book to be engaged with, as opposed to what this world has making itself available to us?
Indeed, and the, as you mentioned earlier, there are these good books that support the book. We have heard earlier, the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to Timothy, yes, he was concerned about the quote and certain things, but he also wanted the books. So, dear brethren, there are some good books that will enhance our spiritual growth that we need to read, because it will help us understand, as we have heard earlier, certain scriptures.
We might just understand, too, that when the those that were false followers who were exposed in verse 16 of this chapter, that was demonic possession. And we recognize that whenever there is demonic possession, it's an indication that at a particular place is a stronghold of Satan. And Ephesus was that, as other cities were. This was where the Temple of Diana was, and there was idolatry. There was other practices. Here we have witchcraft, and the burning of these books was a direct understanding. They realized, wait a minute, this is just doesn't apply to demonically possessed people, but it applies to me with these books of instruction I have on the occult. And this is all part of this kingdom of darkness. And I recognize it. Notice they burned these books in front of everyone. They didn't just do it privately, go back to their homes and discreetly get rid of it. But this was a true confession. This was what I was involved with, and I own it as sin. And there was a real revival here, because at the end of verse 19, or in the middle of the verse, it says, and they burned them in the sight of all, right? In the sight of all. Everyone could see. And the value that they gave up. I like the thought that not only did they want to get rid of them for themselves, but they didn't want to defile anyone else by passing these things along. And that's how they recognized the danger of them. So it's very good to warn one another about these things. Don't toy with them. They're real, and they're real evil. They counted the value. look at the cost of sin. You know, this is really giving you a sense of it. 50,000 pieces of silver. And I understand a piece of silver was the equivalent of a day labor, of an average wage a day. So you just divide that into how many days wages, 50,000 days wages, how many years of employment you'd have to have to have the number of books that were burned. What a revival came here. And we see, and the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord grew. This is a clear indication of repentance and a clear indication of spiritual growth.
Well, we always parallel the matter of Ephesus, the place where the intense darkness was ever present, and compare it to the epistle to the Ephesians, the very same saints. And what's the character of that epistle? The highest teaching as to the truth of divine purpose, the truth of the assembly, of what God intends to do universally in that millennial day of glory. It is the place where every power of man has come down, so that what is of God becomes preeminent.
Some translations say in verse 18 that it was many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. It may be that some of these just then believed after verse 17, but it may be that some of them were already believers of a long time and they still had these things. And I think it's striking that whichever way it really is, that it's after these books are removed, even if they were not influential, even if they were not books that were studied, they had their presence. You would walk past your bookshelf and you would see the books. Even if they weren't things that you read, they would be a reminder of maybe what you had been involved with in your past life or the past part of your life. And then it says, it's after those things are burned that it says the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And so there are things that we can make it this application, if it's not actual believers who had to get rid of these things as believers. But in either case, we see the order of things, that it's after those things are removed that there was marked growth of the effects and effectiveness, if we might say, in the heart of those, the soil of the hearts of those who used to have these books. Now the word of God is not choked by these things that would be influential, even as just reminders of the past. And now it says that the word of the Lord grew, not just grew, but grew mightily, not just grew mightily, but overcame, prevailed. It overcame. There was a conflict and the word of God won the conflict. And we didn't read the passage, but how do we know that the word of God won the conflict? The idol business dropped off, and the people who made their living on idols couldn't make a living anymore, and led to that big riot that took place later in the chapter. I'd just like to make another remark, too, before we move to the last passage. Paul had actually stopped in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And he was only there, it seems, maybe just for one Sabbath. I think it's in near the end of chapter 18. And he stops in Ephesus just briefly. He's traveling at that point with Aquila and Priscilla. They traveled with him from Corinth. They reach Ephesus, and it says that he left Aquila and Priscilla there in Corinth. And he said, I can't stay. He even went into the synagogue, and they said, well, tell us more. And he said, I can't stay. I want to go to Jerusalem. So he left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. And we don't know how long it was. I'm not sure. Somebody probably has figured out how many years might have been or how many months might have been intervening between the second and third journeys. But for some period of time, Aquila and Priscilla were there in Ephesus without Paul, just, we might say, just kind of maintaining the teaching that Paul had already established in that one Sabbath visit. And there was still much more to be done when Paul finally returned, but it says that there were those who were disciples in Ephesus. There were untaught disciples. They weren't fully informed in the beginning of chapter 19, but they were disciples. they needed to be further instructed in the truths of Christianity. But the thought is that Aquila and Priscilla, who are not the Apostle Paul, but they were faithful believers, they had instructed Apollos chapter 18. They were there as Paul's companions. He has confidence to leave them there. It might be that there is a time where we're just sort of helping things to continue on. It was when Paul came that this great outpouring of God at work was seen in a public way. But Aquila and Priscilla were used to just maintain whatever little bit of life or interest there was. And it's really wonderful to appreciate whoever it is that we are. We might not all have opportunity to see God at work in these amazing ways, but we can be Aquila and Priscilla. We can be the waterers. We can be the planters. We can be whoever it is. You know, when Paul spoke about this, he said, some have planted and some have watered. Some have labored. This is the passage. Some have labored and you have entered into their labors. Well, sometimes we're just the ones who do the laboring first, and somebody else is really going to get the benefit of whatever work we were able to contribute. So the Lord knows how he's going to use each one of us. And Aquila and Priscilla, although they're not mentioned here, it's very nice to see how they had a part in Ephesus as well. Perhaps we could turn at this time to chapter 20 and just realize that Paul had a great love for those at Ephesus. We won't take time to look at all of his speech to the elders of the church from Ephesus, but when they came, he gives us a clue about his characteristics, the things that he taught, and how he wanted to finish. There are warnings that we didn't read as well, but we'd like to especially emphasize how it is that he wanted to finish. I think this would be the desire of all of us, to finish our course with joy, to finish our race with joy. And sometimes, as time passes in our lives, we might have less joy. We have more frustration. We have more toil. We have more trouble. But Paul said, it's my desire to finish my course with joy. And we would like to look at chapter 20, those past that particular section, with that in mind.
Well, certainly Paul's effectiveness as a teacher and a preacher of God's word was complemented by the reality of who he was and how he lived. And this is so vital in ourselves as well. When he speaks to the elders of Ephesus that he invites to Miletus, where he is in chapter 20, verse 17, he speaks about from the first day that he came to Asia, they knew how he lived. And this is what we know of Paul. He was willing to take a low place. He was not taking advantage of people. He wasn't preaching for the purpose of filthy lucre, as the scriptures teach, warn against. But he was doing this all for the glory of God, and his life was consistent with his message. It wasn't do as I say, not as I do, but do as I say and do as I do. And Paul truly, it was not just sincere, but he lived the reality of what he spoke on. He experienced, and it wasn't something just theoretical. So he could say to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me. So he was very vulnerable to their a critical eye, and he was happy to be so. He was who he was, and may we be like that.
I was thinking that it is the elders that he calls from Ephesus. Here is Paul, who is sensitive to the maintenance of things for God, what is to go on for God. And there is to be an element in the assembly of persons who desire to see to it, by the help of the Spirit of God, that things are maintained. It should be that element. And the Apostle Paul is making sure that that element is shored up. He wants to make sure that there are those who will carry on what is for God. Not just simply carry on what I left or what I've deposited, but what is truly of God. And that's why he could make it very clear that, you know, I've in all lowliness and tears and temptations, I have labored. I haven't labored for anything of my own personal gain. I have labored for Christ. And I want to see that what I have pressed is continued on in the present day. So we need a responsible element in the local assembly. We need to have that, or else things are not going to go on. God puts a tremendous responsibility on those who are, say, to take up responsibility in the local assembly, because we have the testimony of God at heart that must be sustained.
In the seven churches to Asia, in Revelation, the Spirit of God addresses the angel of the assembly, as you express, the responsible element, those who carry the responsibility and have to answer to God for the state of things. There are always young ones in there. There's always those that are weak in every assembly. But there are those, thank God, that he raises up. When there's failure there, then things go down on a downward tread. And that's why he is addressing them in this special way. And I think what he says then, I've kept back nothing, verse 20, kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, have taught you publicly and from house to house. And then he goes on what he says. There's four different things. We haven't read them all here. But the point is, it was a balanced ministry. He taught them, testifying, he says, both to Jews and also Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first point. And then in verse 24, he says, and that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And then we have in verse 25, and now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. It's another aspect which we may be very slack on, but to be a balanced, give a balanced ministry, there in that context we have immediately responsibility that's connected with it. And lastly, in verse 27, for I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So what a full, complete rage. What anchors for the soul in difficult times? And this is what the Lord would encourage, that even at this present time, our ministry be characterized by that balance to bring in all the different aspects. That's what establishes the souls. Keeping back nothing but the Lord had committed to Paul. And this is the ministry that we've been committed with, all of us. For at one time, we were listening to our elders, to those in responsibility. And I was surprised one time, well, many times, that suddenly those that I was had been following, listening to, they were all gone. So that responsibility will come upon your shoulders, younger brethren. It will. Because you will be left behind. What have you gathered? What have you taken in? What have you maintained that you'll be able, as it were, to carry the baton and carry on that responsibility in the midst of the assembly of the saints of God, and to establish and to strengthen the things that remain?
And over here, one thing that is noticeable, the elders, as we have heard, since they're going to carry on after the departure of Paul, he sets before them what should be seen in these company. The first thing that we have heard very clearly, and we can never exhaust that subject, that doctrine that is being taught needs to be lived out. This is why in Christianity there is so much lack of interest in Christianity, probably because our lives don't reflect the doctrine. We speak one way and we live in a different way. Paul was one that was not hypocrite. Everything he taught, he lived it. That's why in boldness, he can say in 1 Corinthians 11, be ye followers or imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's one thing. The second thing is that in all humility or lowliness, brethren, there is nothing in this scene that will destroy our ministry more than pride. When we come to a point where we think we know it all, or we think that I am better than my brethren, there is a sense of pride in my life. You can rest assured that's the downfall of whatever ministry the Lord has given you. So the second thing he highlights, that with service comes humility, not pride. And then there is the thought of tears. I don't know how many times, I never counted them, but I think it's worth counting. How many times we read of the tears of Paul. But he can look at conditions. He can look at the needs. He can see where are we as saints of God and cry before God on their behalf. Tears for the sake of the spiritual condition amongst the people of God. It reminds me again of Nehemiah. They were fasting and prayer, but they were tears and weeping. And brethren, I don't know how many of us are familiar with tears when we witness where Christianity is in the last and closing days. But may the Lord help us to be imitator of Paul as he is imitator of the Lord. Learn how to be humble. Yes, God has delivered the measure of truth to us, but it should not cause us to be proud. It should really cause us to be humble. So may the Lord keep all of us humble with whatever service he gave each and every one of us.
We see Paul also mentioning, there's much we could say about these verses, but just to highlight one other thought in verse 20, I proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. It's very similar to when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, and he said, I spoke openly. I was in your synagogue. I went to the temple. You know what I taught. And this is the same with Paul. Paul could say, like the Lord Jesus, you know, I didn't do this in secret. The truth is true and does not have to be expressed in some coded language or among an elite few to indoctrinate a few. No, that is not how the truth is disseminated. It's something that can be known to everyone. And so Paul preached publicly and also to house. You know, one sign of a false teacher is they take you aside and say, I want to give you some special knowledge that's not really something most can enter into. But I perceive you can enter into it, so I'll share this knowledge with you. Sure sign of a false teacher. This is not the Apostle Paul's example, which was also not what the Lord did. He spoke publicly the truth.
Not only that, you find we might all be willing to receive teaching. We might be all willing to receive a word of ministry. But he also speak about admonishing or warning. And we need to do that also. We need to be conscious of the fact that we need to be warned sometimes when things are not right. I think the thing to me again, when you read this chapter, you see a man who really, really, really loved the Lord and honor him all the way. As he put himself before these elders, everything he could say, nobody could point the finger at him. It reminded me of Samuel in his last address. He said, look at me. Yes, he had his failure, but look at me. I have never taken anything from anybody. I have served you. I could not cease from praying to you. But here, when every man is gone from the scene, as we have heard the word that if the Lord leaves us here, many of these older brothers that we love and appreciated, that we sat and listened to them, they will be gone. Paul does not commit those elders to Timothy. He doesn't commit them to Titus. He commit them to God and to the word of his grace. When every man is gone, when every man fails, God and the word of his grace is able to keep them and give them inheritance among those who are sanctified. It's again amazing to me. There is no succession here. I'm going to leave you to my, you know, this person or that person. None of that at all. God have no grandchildren. You got to have it on your own. It doesn't matter what your last name is. You got to have it on your own. And the only thing is really God and the word of his grace. It is available to each and every one of us, young and old. We need to realize that's what it's important to us. Yes, books are very, very important. And we need them. But it's God and the word of his grace.
It's good, too, that he's pointing out that I have held back nothing. Because I think I might be content, you might be content, with just a little bit of what the apostle has to offer. He says, no, I don't want you just to gain a little. I have held back nothing. There is nothing in his arsenal, if I might put it that way, that has not been set out and disseminated to the saints for the benefit of the saints and for the glory of Christ. He says, I want you to get everything. Is it available to us? Yes, it is. But it largely depends on how much of it that I want.
That's a nice phrase in verse 24. The beginning of verse 24, where he says, none of these things, the chains and the tribulations, none of these things move me. And we might ask ourselves, what is it that does move us? Because what Paul means is, these things are not going to turn me aside. There's many times people are moved, and it has nothing to do with their actions externally. When it says, for example, that Noah built an ark, and where there's the comma there grammatically, it's not that he moved with fear, it's that he was moved. He was internally impacted with the fear of coming judgment. He was moved. And Paul says, this is how it is with me. I'll tell you what moves me. What is it that internally drives me forward? It's not these chains. These chains that are promised, the tribulations that are expected, they're not going to turn me aside. And we might all ask ourselves, well, is there anything that would turn me aside? What is it? How much would it take for me to be moved away from the course, from the path of service, the path of life, the path of Christian living that has set out in front of us? Paul says, that doesn't move me. But the thing that moves me is, I want to finish with joy. And I want to finish the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. And we could just highlight, maybe in closing, this last phrase: to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is many things. It contains many components. It contains the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says the righteousness from heaven, righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of God, it says in Peter. And in 2 Thessalonians, there's something similar. The gospel contains many elements, but the overarching characteristic of the gospel message is truly grace. It is not an oversimplification to say that it is the gospel of the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace overabounded. There is enough grace in the message to accomplish all of God's purposes, even to satisfy his righteousness. Grace that appeared to all men, it says in Titus chapter 2, teaching us that we should shun ungodliness and live in a godly way. But it's the message of the grace of God. And this is, when we look at this as the message that we are bearing, the message that we're carrying, it's the message of the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of God's grace, that there is a God who is acting in grace by sending his Son and by providing a message of salvation so that everything that mankind needed for a relationship God, he has provided it all. That's what gripped Paul's heart in his ministry. And therefore, it warmed his heart to to the point where he could not consider him, he could not imagine being moved, turned aside by anything. If we are gripped and overcome by the message of the gospel of the grace of God, we also will be effective servants in that regard. There may be another closing comment, Bill, but perhaps it's a good time to bring our studies to a close.
Yeah, I think we should transition. Well, is there one more comment?
Like in closing, I would like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read 7 verses, which sums up what we've been talking about today. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
I think that's a very fitting way to end our study. And once again, I'm sure there's more we could say, but we'll leave that as the Lord would lead in your personal studies when you come from here.